Nothing like a quick costume change to wake you up in the morning. Well, we've made it to John 17, which marks a special place in the life and ministry of Jesus here on earth, because really these are the last words as far as his ministry goes. This is kind of the closing. This is kind of the closing scene. This prayer is the last thing he'll do with his disciples, his friends, before, right after this, he goes and gets arrested. Do you ever pray, especially aloud, and while you're praying, you kind of, oh, Lord, that's not what I want to say. Oh, you know, you just kind of stumble over words, and then when you're finished, you know, it's fine, and Jesus, God accepts our prayers. He loves our prayers. But then sometimes you think, oh, I wanted to pray about that. I wish I had said this. It really would have blessed people if I had prayed this. You just don't get any of this in Jesus' prayer. You just have the sense he knew what he wanted to pray, and he just prayed it. And, you know, looking through commentaries at this prayer, you'd be amazed at how much has been written just about John 17. I mean, you'd be amazed. It's staggering. The things that Jesus meant, or maybe didn't even know he meant, but according to theologians, the things that Jesus meant, and the ties and the connections and the cross references, and really, this is a prayer of love. Of deep, deep love and affection and relationship and desire. It's really beautiful. And I hope that our reading it the way we did today has brought it just even a little bit more alive to you. The prayer is kind of broken up into three sections, at least for us to talk about and speak about and write about. The first section being the first five verses, where Jesus is talking about his own glorification and the glory of the Father. And then the second section being the largest section, where he prays just specifically these 11 men around this table. He wants to pray for them. And he does that. And then at the end, he includes you. And he includes me. And that's amazing. And that's encouraging. And thank God. Someone said to me this morning that they were reading John 17, and they just thought, oh, I'm so glad Jesus prayed that for me. That he prayed these words for us. Common to all three sections, common throughout this entire prayer, is the prayer that the Father's purpose would be set forward, that his mission on earth would be accomplished. After Jesus said these things, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Well, what does it mean to glorify someone? And I wonder if the words that come to mind, or the pictures that come to mind for us when we think of glory, being glorified. I wonder if that's what Jesus is talking about here. Generally, to glorify someone means to hold him or her up for honor and praise. So on one level, Jesus is asking that his own honor be revealed, that he is one with God. There's glory in that, right? And Jesus, in turn, he will glorify the Father. And it shows this union. You give me glory and I bring you glory. But in John, specifically here, but really throughout the book of John, when glory is mentioned, when glorification is mentioned, it has a more specific meaning. Here, glory is referring specifically to Jesus' death on the cross. That would be the means of his glory. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has revealed the Father's glory by manifesting his characteristic gracious love, by being God in our midst, Emmanuel, God with us. In the death of Jesus, this love is revealed in the most profound way, because God is love, and love is the laying down of one's life for friends. So in his death, Jesus will reveal his own character and his Father's character to be gracious love. So Jesus' glorification is in the cross. In John 12, verses 27 through 28, it says, these are the words of Jesus, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." His prayer is that the Father's will would be done in him and through him. From a human perspective, the cross carries shame, right? But to Christ, the cross was the means of true glory, because it was in obedience to the Father's will. Glorifying the Son brings glory to the Father. Jesus obeying the will of the Father is what opens the door for us to God. It allows us to know him. And that's what eternal life is, right? According to the prayer. And eternal life is this. Knowing God is more than the way to life. Knowing God is life. The authority that Jesus has is the authority to give life. He is the giver of life. This life comes to women and men in the shadow of the cross. In fact, the early church fathers would write of Christ saying that he reigned from the cross. The cross is to be seen as victory, not defeat. And the disciples, in this next part of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, the disciples, they accepted Jesus as that revelation of God. Where the world rejected Jesus and his message, it was his disciples who believed him. Verse 8 of the prayer says, "For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." So they accepted the teaching that Jesus brought, and they came to know that Jesus came from God. In other words, they came to know Jesus' divine origin, where he came from. And they believed that Jesus was sent, meaning that he was sent with a purpose, with a mission from his Father. And in verse 10, he says, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them," referring to his disciples. Another source of Christ's glory is the obedience of his followers. Just as his obedience to the Father brings glory to the Father, our obedience to to Jesus brings glory to him. Remember Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is true worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our belief through obedience is holy and pleasing to God. It brings him glory. When the world rejected Jesus, it rejected his Father. This world that we are not to conform to is mentioned 18 times in this prayer. 18 times. That's more than any other passage in the Gospels. Clearly, obviously, the right relationship of Christ's disciples to the world was of enormous importance to Jesus as he prepared to leave them. So what is the right relationship between the world and Christ's disciples? If we're to be at war with the world, the odds hardly seem fair. I mean, Jesus is leaving his mission in the hands of 11 men. Frederick Louis Godet, who's a 19th century theologian, this is what he said about this. The harvest seems scanty. 11 Galilean artisans after 3 years of labor. But this is enough for Jesus. For in those 11, he beholds the pledge of the continuance of the divine work on the earth. This is what he says. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is more of following Jesus, following the steps of Jesus. Notice here that Jesus specifically says that he's not praying for the world. And why should he? They've rejected him. They've lied about him. They've tried to trap him. They've accused him. They've betrayed him. And Jesus knows they're going to kill him soon. So why should he pray for them? But that's not at all what Jesus intends by saying that he's not praying for the world. Jesus is not praying for the world here, but we know that he loves the world because he told us, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus' whole mission was to the world. He's not being vindictive when he says, this prayer is not for the world. This is a prayer of love and protection for those who have believed. This is a prayer that they would be set apart from the world in order to shine in the world. They don't need protection from the world. They need protection from the evil one. Ephesians 6 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The disciples were not going into battle with the world. They were going to bring the same message Christ brought. They too would bring good news, life, hope, peace, joy, life with God. And yes, they too would be rejected by many, hated, despised, and even killed. The great tragedy of God's mercy is that it is offered to all, but it's received by very few. But God is not going to abandon the world. Rather, He will, through His disciples, continue to engage it, confront it, and call it to repentance. The disciples' place in the world is not something that they can give up, because the world is not something that God can give up. I found this snippet while I was preparing, and I couldn't find who wrote it, but I'm going to use it anyway, because I should be able to find who wrote it, but I couldn't. So bear with me. It's still good stuff. The cross is the final and supreme act of Jesus' humility, obedience, and death to self that have characterized His whole ministry and are at the heart of His relationship with the Father. So His sacrificial death not only takes away the sins of the world and reveals God, it also completes the pattern of life that He will share with His disciples. For the disciples are to have their life in Christ, as branches are in the vine, thus sharing in His very life with the Father, which includes a death of self. They will live out the life of Christ by receiving life from the Father and by dying to self and the world. And at the end, after walking as Jesus walked, their deaths, like Jesus's, will also be a glorification of the Father. Both sacrificial living and dying, whether by martyrdom or not, are part of the disciples' sanctification. And lastly, Jesus prays for us, for you and for me. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." Do you hear what He is saying? Do you hear what He is asking His Father for us? That we can be a part of them, that we can be taken into them, and that we carry them in us. He's asking for oneness, for relationship. What a gift. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Ephesians 3 is a verse that many of you are probably familiar with, where we're encouraged to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? Why? Because that is something that the world will take notice of. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Why? Why this? "Because by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I confess that I have struggled in the past with our place in the world. I struggle with how the world looks at us. But I struggle with the way we look at the world. Sometimes I get cynical about being in the church. Sometimes I get cynical about not being in the world. And I find I walk this line. And somewhere in here is this burning desire to see the church grab a hold of this like it never has before. To see the church grab a hold of what we have been invited into, not for our own sakes, but for the world. Even though they hate us or reject us or kill us, that the church, in the face of fierce, fierce hatred, that we would love more fiercely. That in the face of blatant rejection, that the church would open its arms. That in the face of greed, which is just so prevalent these days, no? Just all around us. Greed. That the church would be so generous that we would give until it hurts. That we wouldn't store up stuff for ourselves. That's not what the church is called to. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know. They'll all know who we follow. I was really delighted to see that Rick read something from Philippians 2, because last night, as I was laying in bed, I felt very strongly that the Spirit was putting Philippians 2 on my heart today. I'm actually going to pick up right where Rick left off. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things, without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What a calling. And the truth is, we're called to it, but we can't even do it without him. Like, we're completely useless without him. We can't shine. We have no light in us but for him, but for his grace. But it can't stop here. We're just channels of it. For a lost world, for a crooked and twisted generation. Is that not, is there a better description of what we see when we turn on the news? among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. One last scripture I want to read to you. I really feel strongly that I'm going to read this to you, and then I want to close. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I saw in another version, I can't remember, maybe the NIV, it says since, which I kind of like better. Just so you know, it's not an if, it's since. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means you're safe. You're safe in Him. You're safe in Him. For you're hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put these on: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I admit it's a tall order, but we don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. And I just know that this is what Christ is doing in His church. And I know that, kind of on the heels of what Dan spoke on last week, that oftentimes it's hard things, tribulation, that drives the church together. But it doesn't have to be that way. He seeks our obedience because He's glorified through our obedience. That brings Him glory. And He calls us one. We're one with each other, one body. And we're one with the Father and the Son. We're invited into this. this vital relationship. And we need the Spirit. We need more of the Spirit. Would you rise? Lord, we need your Spirit, and we need freedom. And we don't get freedom just simply for ourselves. And we don't get your Spirit just simply for ourselves. And we don't get healed and walk rightly and justly just simply for ourselves. Lord, you have a mission. You have a desire. You love the world so much that you sent Jesus. Lord, give us that love. Lord, that we would shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, that we would shine. That though they hate us, we love them. That though they reject us, we open our arms to them. We bless them. That though they kill us, we bring life, your life, everlasting. Thank you, Jesus. Pour that into our hearts, Lord. Let us overflow with that in our hearts. That we cannot boast in ourselves, because we have nothing without you. We're empty vessels. Fill us up, Lord. Show us what you're doing in the world, and we want to join you. That we shine brighter. That we taste saltier. Oh, Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen your bride. Purify your bride. And walk with us. We thank you for your prayer for us, that we would be one in you and in the Father. Thank you for your great love and your sacrifice. And the peace that brings to us. Lord, we bless you. And we give you all honor and praise. It's because of you that we pray in your name. Amen. If you need prayer or ministry this morning, please don't leave without getting it. Go in peace. In the